Hello friends, you're listening to the Four Cubits and a Span podcast, the layperson's conversation about ancient biblical narrative and the life of the modern believer. Well, hello there, and thank you for downloading or streaming this special episode of the Four Cubits and a Span podcast. This has been quite a while coming. I had such great plans of doing some lockdown special podcasts during the COVID-19 pandemic. But a full-time job, work from home, and three children is an awful lot for one couple to deal with, so it simply hasn't happened yet. But there is more stuff in the works, so hopefully it won't be too much longer before I and my co-hosts are back again with some more special episodes and panel discussions. I was due to give the Sunday morning talk at my church, the Christadelphian Church in Edinburgh, today. Obviously that's not happening in person, but here it is on the podcast. So hello to anyone from Edinburgh Christadelphian Church who's listening. Thanks for joining us on the podcast to hear the talk. That's up on the church website as a blog post as well today. A young friend recently asked this question: what is God made of? This question really stuck with Carolyn and I, so we decided to tackle it. Those who've been long in the faith might smile fondly at this youthful query, having spent many years contemplating the mysteries of God's inscrutable nature. But that question is neither naive nor misguided. As humans, we try to make sense of the world by relating it to our own experience. We project ourselves onto the world as we most easily relate to things in terms of our own senses. So when we want to relate to God, whom we cannot see or touch or hear, we want to know what God looks like. What does God sound like? What colour is God? Does God see and taste as we do? If we could enter heaven as our Lord Jesus has, would we be able to hug God? Would we be able to look God in the eye and converse with God as a friend or a parent? As adults, and as we grow in the faith, we may come to accept that we cannot answer these questions, at least not in this life. Yet the writers of Scripture address questions just like these and more. Sometimes the questions are phrased differently with a wisdom and understanding from which we can learn to ask better questions. And what answers there are in Scripture are not always the kinds of answers we were looking for. The creation story in Genesis chapter 1 puts this question right at the climax of the narrative. After creating the cosmos and filling the sea and the sky and the earth with life of all kinds, God sets God's self to rule over it in the most unexpected way. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness, to have dominion over the fish in the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, all wild animals on land, and everything that creeps on the earth." God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God will not personally live or rule in this new world. Instead, God's presence, God's image, will be present in human beings. This is a great responsibility, but also very surprising. God shares with humans the authority and privilege that belongs to God as the creator and sustainer of the cosmos. This is not an act of condescension so much as an act of partnership, an act mirrored in the following creation story in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Here there is only one human in the beginning, and God creates for the human a partner with an equal capacity, because no other creature in the cosmos can stop the human from being alone. This partner is described as a counterpart, a helper or azer in Hebrew, one who assists in a victory or an accomplishing. Whenever this word is used elsewhere in the Bible, it's almost always used of God and the help, the aid that God brings to God's people, usually in a sense of deliverance or a military sense. That theme of partnership is one that permeates the story of the people of God in Scripture. It continues in the story of the Exodus, where the God of liberation frees the Israelites to be a people dedicated to the name of God, not as servants, but as priests, the ones who bring others closer to the divine. Moses went up to God, and God called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I have carried you on eagle's wings and brought you here to me. If only you will now listen to me and keep my covenant, then out of all peoples you will become my special possession, for the whole earth is mine. You will be to me a kingdom of priests, my holy nation." Those are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Shortly thereafter, Moses and Aaron and the elders of the people climb Mount Sinai and see in a vision a representation of God who sits enthroned, but who also shares a meal with them. Ezekiel envisages the same God, and so does John the Revelator, a God who sees and who knows and who invites countless others to join with God at the throne. When Moses leads the Israelites through the wilderness, the glory of God rests in a tent at the center of the encampment. Moses goes inside to commune with God, and when he comes out, his face is shining like the sun, a physical reflection of the God in whose image he is made. The people of Israel are so terrified that Moses covers his face. Moses is transformed when he comes closer to God, and the Apostle Paul picks up on this powerful imagery in his letter to the church in Corinth. This is the kind of transformation he envisages for the resurrection, when the earthly body is transformed into a heavenly body, which he also describes as a life-giving spirit. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, and the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one thing, the splendor of the earthly another, he writes. Sown in humiliation, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. It is in this sense that Scripture says the first man, Adam, became a living creature, whereas the last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. As we have worn the likeness of the man made of dust, so we shall wear the likeness of the heavenly man. There is more to the image of God, the embodiment of the heavenly, than simply its physical presence. In the creation stories of Genesis, the humans in Genesis 1 and the human Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and 3 were special because they had the potential to partner with the divine. Paul is looking forward to the fulfillment of that potential in the resurrection, which is already personified in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, it is this spiritual glory that Paul focuses on, which he calls a spirit of liberation. Here he reminds us directly of Moses in the wilderness, reflecting the glory of God, and he calls us all to that same transformation. Listen to the word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The ministry that brought death and that was engraved in written form on stone was inaugurated with such glory that the Israelites could not keep their eyes on Moses, even though the glory on his face was soon to fade. How much greater then must be the glory of the ministry of the Spirit? If glory accompanied the ministry that brought condemnation, how much richer in glory must be the ministry that brings acquittal? Indeed, the glory that once was is now no glory at all. It is outshone by a still greater glory. For if what was to fade away had its glory, how much greater is the glory of what endures? With such a hope as this, we speak out boldly. It is not for us to do as Moses did. He put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at the end of what was fading away. In any case, their minds had become closed, for that same veil is there to this very day when the lesson is read from the Old Covenant, and it is never lifted, because only in Christ is it taken away. Indeed, to this very day, every time the law of Moses is read, a veil lies over the mind of the hearer. But, as Scripture says, whenever he turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord of whom this passage speaks is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And because for us there is no veil over the face, we all see, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, through the power of the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul is choosing his metaphors and examples very carefully in drawing on the Moses story. Moses is described as the most humble man on earth, whereas most of the others who lead God's people after the time of Moses and Joshua are characterized either as flawed leaders or as outright cruel tyrants and unjust rulers. The prophets chastise the kings of Israel and Judah in the most uncompromising terms. In Amos 5, for example, the prophet observes of Israel that she has fallen to rise no more, the virgin Israel prostrate on her own soil with no one to lift her up. This is a dirge for Israel, and the prophet explains why the nation has fallen to the ground to be trampled. Because it is responsible for trampling its own people into that same soil. These are the words of the prophet. You that turn justice to poison and thrust righteousness to the ground, you that hate a man who brings a wrongdoer to court and abominate him who speaks nothing less than truth, for all this, because you levy taxes on the poor and extort a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you will not live in them. Though you have planted pleasant vineyards, you will not drink wine from them. For I know how many are your crimes, how monstrous your sins. You bully the innocent, extort ransoms, and in court push the destitute out of the way. In such a time, therefore, it is prudent to stay quiet, for it is an evil time. In the prophet's rhetoric, those who used their power to dominate and exploit and cast down, instead of nurturing and lifting up, reap the violence that they sowed. If Moses' humility is his defining characteristic, and this is the kind of person who reflects God, then we can draw some conclusions about the leadership of Jesus, whom we as Christians are supposed to be following and reflecting. Here's how Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning, from verse 3. He is the radiance of God's glory, the stamp of God's very being, and he sustains the universe by his word of power. When he had brought about purification from sins, he took his seat at the right hand of God's majesty on high, raised as far above the angels as the title he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the man who made himself a servant to all, who leads not by domination, but by example, who is a shepherd, not a tyrant. He is one who empowers and invites people to partner with him in shining the light of God into the world. This sharing of power and authority, the sharing of privilege, isn't something that comes easily to us humans. Moses appoints tribal leaders to help govern the people. And in Exodus chapter 18, the description of this story has Jethro, his father-in-law, telling him that he has to do it, because he simply wouldn't be able to govern all of the people on his own. In Numbers 11, in a similar passage, it's God who orders Moses to appoint tribal leaders to help govern the people. Moses was ready to go it alone, but he seems to have learned his lesson, because as Moses and Aaron and the tribal leaders go off to do tribal leadery things, Eldad and Medad, two individuals, are left in charge of the camp, and when they all return, Eldad and Medad are found to be prophesying with the Spirit of God. The elders move to rebuke them, but Moses tells them not to. Moses says that he wishes that all the people could prophesy. And Paul again picks up on those words of Moses in his letter to the Corinthians, echoing Jesus' sentiment when something similar happened, when his disciples came to him and said, "There is someone over here that we don't know, preaching the gospel in your name." Jesus says that the one who is not against us is with us. The parable of the Good Samaritan is based in this tradition of liberation, where the freedom that comes with a life following God is not the freedom to do whatever you want for yourself. It's the freedom to make others free as well. It's the freedom to lift each other up in a community, a society where no person wields authority over any other. These are words of Jesus from Mark chapter 10. You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a society where concepts of honour and shame are central to the culture, where one's own worth was always defined in relation to the worth of another, who was either greater or lesser than oneself. It's how a person knew what their obligations were to those higher in the social pecking order, and in turn what they could require from those lower than themselves. Jesus turns this model inside out and levels the social hierarchy. This is why Jesus washes his disciples' feet at the Last Supper, saying, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Christians should be trying to project into the world, not themselves, but a reflection of the Lord whom they serve, who was himself a servant. Reflecting God into the world is not about making everybody more like us. It's about making ourselves, in all of our natural human diversity, more like Jesus. This is why Jesus always centered other people, not only respecting the image of God in others, but drawing attention to it and allowing it to shine out into the world. Jesus honored women and foreigners and the poor. He touched those with diseases and disabilities. Unlike the prophets, he sharply criticized those leaders who spent their energy flouting their power instead of empowering others. So what do people see when they look at us? If we claim to be driven by the Spirit of God, then our claim will be easily tested. Proverbs 27 verse 19 reads, "As someone sees his face reflected in water, so he sees his own mind reflected in another's." Our thoughts and intentions are reflected in the way that we relate to other people. Do we reflect Jesus as ambassadors? Jesus is the Word, the heart and mind of God embodied in a human being. If we are reflecting Jesus Christ, then we are showing the heart of God and the mind of God. And what is in our hearts will always show in our actions. I think this is what the writer of 1 John describes in chapter 4 of that letter. God has never been seen by anyone, but if we love one another, he himself dwells in us. His love is brought to perfection within us. This is how we know that we dwell in him and he dwells in us. He has imparted his Spirit to us. Moreover, we have seen for ourselves and we are witnesses that the Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is God's Son, God dwells in him and he in God. Thus we have come to know and believe in the love which God has for us. God is love. He who dwells in love is dwelling in God and God in him. If our hearts are filled with the love of God, if the Spirit of the Lord dwells in us, then that way of living and thinking that was epitomized by Jesus will be reflected out into the world. As John the Elder writes just a few verses later, "But if someone says, 'I love God,' while at the same time hating his brother or sister, he is a liar. If he does not love a brother or sister whom he has seen, he is incapable of loving God whom he has not seen. We have this command from Christ. Whoever loves God must love his brother and sister too." So if somebody asks us what God looks like or what God sounds like, if somebody asks us what is God made of, we might honestly answer, "I don't know." But everything that God wants you to know about God's self can be seen in humans like Jesus. And if we're following Jesus well and honouring the image of God in this world, then we can invite people to look for God embodied in our humanity, in bodies of all colours and genders and abilities, in children as well as adults, in the care of a stranger for another human, and in the love of a family, whether by birth or by choice. We may not look God in the eye in this life, or hug God, or converse with God, as to a friend or a parent. But as we grow in faith, we may come to accept that God wants us to see God's glory unveiled in the mirror of each other, where the Spirit of the Lord is transforming us and leading us all to freedom and liberation. Thank you for tuning in to the 4 Cubits and a Span podcast this week. If this is the first time you've heard the show, there's a backlog of weekly episodes and special episodes which you can find at www.4qubitsandaspan.com. We're on Facebook as well. I try to share interesting links, and I've tried to keep that up a little bit during lockdown too, so there's more content on the Facebook page than on the podcast feed at the moment. Just search 4qubitsandaspan on Facebook, you'll find us there. You can tweet me at Daniel J. Abson. And time permitting, you'll hear from me again soon. There's so much going on in the world at the moment, and so many, many things for us to talk about as people of faith, as people of the Bible, and as people of Christ. Take care, God bless, and we'll speak again soon.